Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Lutheran Confessions, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter, Dr. David P. Scare. His paper, Homo Factus Est as the Revelation of God.
Homo Factus Est, of course, you recognize as the phrase from the Nicene Creed. In the Latin, which we know as he was made man. Now, since the church is shaped by the Reformation, accepted the historic creeds, the doctrine of God, known in dogmatics as theology or classical theism, was given short shrift during seminary days. Some churches had their fair share of liberal preachers, but on paper all were Trinitarian. Since then, we have learned that a common understanding of God cannot be assumed. Process theology and feminism offer gods unknown a half century ago. Perhaps we should not have assumed that even traditional churches had the same doctrine of God. Real differences in matters, such as the sacraments, were only symptomatic of basic differing teachers on God. Fully aware that theological axioms cannot by themselves explain a particular theology's total content, our proposal is that Christology is the foundational principle of theology. Lutheran theology is not determined only by its success in garnering adequate biblical support, but more importantly, by showing that its center is Christ himself. Whether we are discussing sanctification, church, or sacraments, we are in effect doing Christology. Doctrine that is not thoroughly Christological is inherently deficient. But we want to take the Christological axiom one step further. Jesus, especially in the humiliation of his cross, is not only the center, but is the entire content of theology, that is classical theism, including that of God. Hence the title, Homo Factus Est as the Revelation of God. In a very strange way, this essay continues exactly where Dr. Weinrich ended his paper, of which we had some doubts where that would be. One, abstract theological phrases. Abstract phrases can lead to misinterpretations. The Epistle of James suffered at Luther's hands because he concluded that the Lord's brother had offered a plan of salvation by works that was at odds with Paul's definition by faith alone without works. In the 16th century, Lutherans debated whether good works were detrimental or beneficial to salvation. Choose your poison, antinomianism or Pelagianism. Past and often futile debates are no excuse for not discussing the role of good works in salvation. False axioms and true axioms falsely defined result in false theologies. Nevertheless, newly coined phrases often provide for clearer definitions. A Christologically defined theology offers the opportunity to refine definitions. Grammatical analysis. In grammatically deciphering an intransitive sentence, the predicate nominative describes the subject. Thus, in the sentence, the dog is brown, brown tells us something about dog and distinguishes it from dogs of other colors. So in the phrase, theology is Christology or Christological, knowledge about God, that is, theology is the subject, and Christology or Christological is the predicate nominative. The given distinguishes one particular theology from others. In the sentence, theology has two meanings. The first meaning, the doctrine of the concepts about God, and the detailed study of a church's faith, that is its confession. Christological applies to both God and the detailed study of a church's faith. Christology deals with Jesus' person, work, and teachings. Reversing the sentence so that it reads Christology is theology alters the meaning. What we know about God informs us what we know about Jesus. Problematic in that kind of definition is how and what we know about God. Answers have been taken from philosophy, science, raw biblical data, and one's own experiences. Though by beginning the task of theology with God, we appear to be giving him the glory, we are in fact beginning with ourselves. Point three, all theology is axiomatic, or it should be. Apart from how axioms, basic principles, are acquired, they provide theologies with their unity and explain differences among Christians. The Augsburg Confession is not a collection of detached doctrinal statements, but a treatise revolving around justification. For Arminianism, historic, that is, historic Methodism, Wesleyanism, holiness bodies, sanctification is axiomatic, and accordingly, Christology and justification are subordinated. Anthropology, with an attendant synergism, replaces theology in importance, and doctrinal differences are tolerable. By beginning with theology, the Reform allow philosophy a role in defining God. This modus permeates their methods. For historic fundamentalism and neo-evangelicalism, sola scriptura is axiomatic. But rarely does this principle produce a unified theology, because it does not distinguish between the authority of the Old and New Testament, and it gives equal weight to each biblical citation. Thus, they have no reason to stand for the reading of the gospel, even if they have one. With this approach, the Bible becomes a book of how to please God, that is, law. Contemporary theologies have their own axioms. An environmentalist theology finds human beings no more significant than animals, and the cardinal sin is speciesism. Feminism wants parity for its mother god and rejects the exclusive father definition of the Trinity. And I call your attention to footnote 4 in this case, which is on page 9 of your hymnals. Endnote 4, attention must be drawn to a book like The Holy Spirit in Feminist Perspective, offered in the 2000-year academic catalog of Chalice Press. Keys to understanding the person of the Trinity are the five senses, said to be more keenly developed in the gentler sex. Proponents of women's ordination may be unaware that the fruit of an feministic axiom sees God as mother, a view that the prophets judged to be pagan. Arguments against women's ordination that are content with biblical prohibitions may have unwittingly fallen into a kind of legalism because they do not recognize the theological structure on which these prohibitions are based. And identifying axioms is a theological task, and not recognizing them may prove disastrous. Divine attributes as theological axioms. Axioms for theological systems are often selected divine attributes to which the other attributes are subordinated. Different controlling axioms produce conflicting religions and often different deities, as in the case of feminism. Marcion took his definition of God from the New Testament and concluded that another deity was active in the Old Testament, a still popular conclusion for biblical scholars. The Reform deferred to divine sovereignty as the premier axiom, and thus their idea of covenant colors their systems. In any theological system, infinity can be so defined as to make incarnation impossible, or at least difficult to explain, or how or why it even happened. The Reform solved the problem by predicating divine attributes to Christ's person, but not to his human nature, as Lutherans do with the three genera. But this has been problematic for Lutherans. Divine attributes are assigned differently to the human nature, and I call your attention to footnote number 9, Francis Pieper, also on page 9. Footnote number 9, Quenstedt sums up the truth on this point in full agreement with scriptures as follows. It is correctly said that all divine attributes are communicated to the human nature, likewise that certain are not and that none are. communicated. All are communicated with regard to indwelling and possession, but certain ones as regards predication and definite statement, as the operative, which have state and action, among which we may name omnipotence, omniscience, etc. But this does not hold true of the quiescent attributes as eternity, affinity, and the like. No attributes are communicated by way of infusion from one substance to another. Such a yes and no approach is eating your cake and still having your incarnation. Beginning the theological task with the definition of God requires pitting one attribute against another and gives the theologian the final word in ranking them. After identifying and classifying attributes, a task which defies agreement among theologians, they must be coordinated to avoid contradictions or conclusions which are unacceptable or at least detrimental to other parts of the system. Consider this often heard theological statement, that is a statement about God. I cannot believe in a God who sends anyone to hell. Even before the discussion begins, the conclusions are determined. What are the alternatives to a God who sends anyone to hell? A God who sends everyone to heaven? Is the Seventh-day Adventist God who annihilates some to spare them hell worthy of belief? A third option is that divine non-existence is preferable to the survival of a God who holds his rational creatures to some standards. Deriving theology from attributes, as theism does, resembles Darwin's survival of the fittest. Defining God by sifting the attributes also runs the risk of equivocation, since biblical terms are susceptible to philosophical meanings. And you may take a look at endnote 12. Francis Pieper also wrestles with the divine attributes, and he writes, "No classification of the divine attributes is fully adequate. It is therefore of no theological consequence which classification is adopted, as long as the various attributes are defined according to Scripture alone." He then references Heinecke, who says that none of the divisions are fully acceptable or objectionable. This frustration may suggest that the method by sorting through the attributes should be abandoned. For example, divine love becomes synonymous with tolerance and leads to universalism. Transcendence does not mesh with incarnation. While wrongly defined axioms lead to faulty theology, it is equally true that any axiomatic definition of God by itself and apart from the person of Jesus carries the potential for error. An idolatry of wood and stone is replaced by one of abstractions, masquerading behind biblical terms. In a theology of axioms or attributes, anything can go wrong and probably will. Love leads to universalism. Wrath leaves sinners at the sporadic, occasional, and hence undependable mercy of an otherwise angry and capricious God. Infinite freedom allows God an indefinite future, including his own non-existence, and perhaps ours as well. Internal self-perfection raises the question of why God created in the first place and why he bothered to rescue disloyal creatures. These philosophical questions find their way into the theological enterprise where they do not belong. A theology derived from divine attributes makes God's Trinitarian character an afterthought. This is the impression, if not the confirmed results, of those dogmatics which treat first at length the doctrine of God and then only begin to discuss the Trinity. This stricture applies to any approach that weighs the attributes in defining God. Non-Trinitarian theistic loci could easily pass as conservative Unitarianism. All theology is Christology. All that glitters is not gold. Certainly no one thought that a Christological theology meant that a seminary education would consist of one course and that all others would be sentenced to the recycling bin. But it is worth entertaining. A course of study focusing on the life and death of Jesus would assure the Christological character of preaching and have advantage over mainline denomination curricula, where students rarely get beyond stewardship, feminism, multiculturalism, world religions, and ecology, topics that have the aroma of a synergism that sidelines the deity's involvement in human affairs. Some may fear that a second-person Unitarianism, a Jesus religion, is in view. Christomonism did surface in medieval mysticism, in which the soul merged with Jesus, and later in Pietism, as is evidenced in Jesus-only hymns. A serious Christological theology was offered by Karl Barth to counter the God with culture theology spawned in the Enlightenment and nurtured by Schleiermacher. If Christ is the only revelation of God, as Barth held, then there is no natural knowledge of God. With Christ as the only word of God, scriptures became the word of God in the existential moment. Christ was also the only sacrament, and so no salvific roles was assigned to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper was not even worthy of comment. Barth was a Zwinglian at heart. His Christological axiom led him to place gospel before law, and so law was assumed, subsumed into gospel. A gospel reductionism, which disrupted the Missouri Synod in the 1970s, is another example of a Christological theology gone awry. It correctly saw justification as the Augsburg's confession controlling axiom, but also saw its other articles as secondary and expendable, a method reminiscent of Barth. Its Christology, like Barth's, was not anchored in a required historical definition of the person of Jesus, thus allowing for Bultmann's demythologizing, which left the historical Jesus to be dismantled by the historical critical scholars. In addition, gospel reductionism took over Bultmann's definition of faith and forgiveness as psychological release and a finding of the self. With this definition of the gospel, all other historical distinctive Lutheran loci were expendable. These gospel reductionists in the Missouri Synod were a minuscule fraction of world Lutherans, yet they were the catalyst for the formation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Their gospel definition became the basis for the ELCA alliances with the Reformed and Episcopal communions. With a loosely defined doctrine of justification as the theological axiom, Lutheran distinctives became adiaphora and could be negotiated away in ecumenical discussion, and they were. Without an historically rooted Christology, justification becomes a barren pronouncement of forgiveness, a road down which much of contemporary Lutheranism has gone. Conscientiously Christological theological constructions, which include our own position, do not assure a properly ordered theology as shown above. But theological systems do need a central principle to prevent them from disintegrating into strands of unrelated topics. By not recognizing characteristic axioms in other systems, especially in faultily framed Christological schemes, Lutherans have inhaled inherently destructive theological principles and paid the consequences. Divisions among Christians ultimately result from conflicting axioms at the base of theological foundations. Our annual symposia not only reaffirm our commitment to the Lutheran confessions, but are also intended to analyze our and others' methods. Christology at the periphery. Some theological methods are deficient, not for their absence of Christology, because they introduce it only after the doctrine of God has been defined. Thus, Christology is adjusted to fit the contours of a predetermined theology. It should be the other way around. Christology provides, at least in these other systems, an ameliorating principle from an otherwise harsh and unacceptable God. Benevolent characteristics that do not fit our idea of a stern God, as in classical theism, can be assigned to Christ, shades of Marcion. Or Jesus involves himself in the human situation in a way that God by nature cannot. So he bridges the unbridgeable, shades of Arius. By keeping Christology out of theological definition, our ideas of God are kept intact, and redemption becomes the afterthought of a deity who had the options of either non-redemption or redemption by another means. Christology becomes tangential, or at least secondary, to our definition of God. Thus, we are left with two different topics, theology and Christology, without a necessary relationship between them. Can a Christological theology be Trinitarian? Attention must be given to whether a Christological theology is preferred to, or really different from, a Trinitarian one, in which each divine person is interchangeable in shaping our theology, that is, our doctrine of God and the whole of theology. If we derive our doctrine of God from Jesus, a point made by Dr. Weinrich, can we begin theology with either the Father or the Spirit? The answer is no. Essential to our Orthodox faith is that one person of the Trinity exists in the others, and the external work of all is one. Christianity is conveniently, but wrongly, divided into first article, second article, and third article Christianity, as if a theology of each article was possible. In confessing God as Father, the first article anticipates and requires belief in the Son. The second article's confession that Jesus is the Father's Son, who is conceived by the Spirit, draws the first and the third articles into itself and assumes each. The credo, the I believe of the first article, covers the other two. John Keble, who happens to be a high church Anglican of the 19th century, explains the primacy of the second article. So also the whole creed has reference to one article. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And the whole history of our Lord's life in the gospel is the preparation for that one awful moment in which he breathed out his soul upon the cross. Theology begins and ends with Jesus of Nazareth. Hence, a Christologically defined theology begins not with an abstract attribute or axiom like love, sovereignty, sanctification, or whatever, but with the historical person of Jesus and his self-definition. From his self-assertions and the evangelist's editorial references everywhere in the Gospels, we learn that Jesus is God according to his own definition. Jesus is not a Gnostic revealer of dark mysteries, but he completely envelops God because God has completely enveloped him. This Christology shapes the form and content of our doctrine of God. The order of John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, cannot be reversed, so that in seeing the Father we see Jesus. Theology that comes before Christology allows minimally a provisional Unitarianism. Homo factus est is the revelation of God. By claiming that in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Paul focuses not on Jesus' divine nature, but human nature, that is, Jesus. Asserting that God dwells in Jesus' divine nature is tautological and is unproductive as saying that God is God. A Christologically defined theology holds that Jesus' human nature reveals God, and then goes one step further in locating the divine revelation in the humiliation, the homo factus est. His crucifixion is the one chief historic moment of Trinitarian self-revelation on which all other divine revelatory moments depend. In the loneliness of his cross, Jesus draws sinners into the inner recesses of God, where the Father and the Son share an equal knowledge of the other. So the Spirit must also be understood Christologically. He is defined by the cross. Without this definition, the Spirit becomes a Weltgeist who makes God accessible without Jesus, and universalism result. Matthew introduces his Trinitarian theology the most complete one in the New Testament. Only after his Christology, culminating in the cross, has been put in place. This Christology raises two questions. Can God be found in the self-abasement of Jesus, that is the homophagocytist? And two, is this self-abasement essentially the picture of who or what God really is? In other words, is humiliation appropriate to God? A positive answer would mean that homophagocytus est and not incarnatus est becomes the one controlling theological moment or axiom, and that the cross determines the character of Christian theology. And we might take a look at footnote number 27, a quote from Richard Bauckham. It's on page 11. If you'd look at that, please. Footnote 27. The profoundest points of New Testament Christology occur when the inclusion of the exalted Christ in the divine identity entails the inclusion of the crucified Christ in the divine identity, and when the Christological pattern in humility and exaltation is recognized as revelatory of God, indeed as a definitive revelation of who God is. The identity of God, who God is revealed as much in self-abasement and service as it is in exaltation and rule. The God who is high can also be low, because God is not seeking his own advantage, but in self-giving. Only the servant can also be the Lord. We're back on page 6. Our discussion now goes beyond the Lutheran Reform controversy over whether the human nature is capable of receiving the divine nature, the so-called finitum non capax infinity. At issue is whether the humiliation, the homophagocytus est, tells us something about God which we would not otherwise know. It does. By beginning with the cross, theology is no longer obligated to answer the philosophical questions asked of the incarnation, a practice which arose in the patristic period and remains operative in any method which defines God first. God gives us the perfect revelation of who he is in the agony of the crucified, who is the face of God. In the dying of Jesus, we see God's glory. Crucifixion is not merely the door to the divine reality, but is the event in which that reality is now present and hidden. The inscrutable God is accessible in the crucified Jesus in a way that surpasses all other ways. In the cross, the Father and his attentions for us are known. The cross is both God's humiliation and exaltation. In the cross, Jesus honors and glorifies God, and God honors and glorifies Jesus, and the Spirit's mission is defined. The cross is without contradiction both humiliation and exaltation. Christology defining the cross may conflict with a philosophically defined doctrine of God to the point of scandal and even an embarrassment even for believers. But here, Israel's Redeemer has taken on flesh in Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. The human Jesus receives divine honor and glory. Divine uniqueness is not compromised but expressed by incarnation and crucifixion. Jesus, the New Testament writers are saying, this is by Bauckham, belongs inherently to who God is. The crucified Jesus belongs to the divine identity. The radical self-renunciation was Christ's way of expressing and enacting his equality with God, and therefore it qualified him to exercise the unique divine sovereignty over all things. Humiliation, no less than exaltations, belong to the identity of God. And here we might want to take a note. Is it note 38? Well, it's the same thing. Before we go further, somehow I missed note 30. Would you please look at note 30 on page 11? It's rather extensive. I'm taking this from another source. I was reading Luther's confession concerning Christ's supper earlier today, when it struck me that Luther's whole discussion concerning Christ's modes of presence might be a good illustration of the dangers that a philosophical understanding of God and his attributes poses for Christology. It seems to me that the fundamental difference between Zwingli's and Luther's positions, even though the controversy itself was about the Eucharist, is really to be found in their respective approaches to the doctrine of God. In a thoroughgoing philosophical fashion, Zwingli starts with himself and the spatial limitations of his own body, and on this basis asserts the exact opposite about God. God is without spatial limitations and therefore present everywhere. There is, in Zwingli's thought, a sharp conceptual dichotomy between the human and the divine. This dichotomy underlines his whole methodology. What Zwingli does not realize is that his philosophical understanding of God's omnipresence is in fact a limitation imposed upon God, whose freedom now has to be the exact opposite of our human limitations. Luther, by contrast, starts with the scriptures and looks at the passages that deal with Christ's presence. His hermeneutic is thoroughly Christological and enables him to understand God not only as being without spatial limitations, but also as being aspatial or unspatial, and however else he might wish to be. By doing this, Luther avoids the pitfall of the philosophical method, which sees God and man in terms of binary opposites. As a result, Luther has no trouble envisioning a complete human of the divine and human natures. For Zwingli to do that would be to violate his own methodological premise. Thus proceeding from Christology, Luther implicitly understands God's presence, to use the traditional label, not as presence everywhere. For example, he pokes fun at Zwingli for thinking that the Lutheran position leads to Christ's body being stretched throughout the universe, but rather as freedom of presence. God is able to be in as many places and as many times and in as many ways as he wishes to be. Another advantage of Luther's approach is that omnipresence ceases to be a static philosophical attribute and becomes an active one. It refers to and is part of God's constant work for the sake of his fallen creation. It is not merely some potentiality in the Godhead. Thus understood, omnipresence is not a negative, dichotomous attribute, as Lutheran dogmatics would have it, but a positive one, and its apex is the incarnation. I hope this makes sense. Again, it amazes me how much in our understanding of God we are on Zwingli's side, and how much our theological method rests on the theology of glory, with Christ being relegated to the status of a corner figure from a Peter Bruegel painting, and how much Christology becomes a locus rather than the first principle of theology. Starting with the doctrine of God, we make assertions about God's attributes completely divorced from the only way in which he has chosen to relate and reveal himself to us. Thus, as I have said, Christology, even for us Lutherans, becomes a stumbling block and a problem that somehow needs to be reconciled with our exposition of God in his unrevealed majesty. This paragraph was supplied by a student who wishes, out of personal modesty, to remain anonymous and who wishes to graduate. I believe we are on page 7. The cross is, I think that's a magnificent statement. The cross is the glorification of both the Father and the Son. Jesus going to the Father then embraces both the cross's humiliation and is assuming his place at God's right hand. In an act of self-giving, the Father begets the Son and gives procession to the Spirit. And from this self-giving, he creates, redeems, and sanctifies. The God who gives of himself in begetting the Son also gives of himself in creating and in sacrificial redemption. And in all these, eternal and temporal acts glorifies himself. Christ's giving of himself is an extension both of his externally giving himself as the Son to the Father and the Father's eternal giving of himself in begetting the Son. God's love for the world flows from his love for Jesus before the world was made. God's love, out of which he begets the Son, is love's purest form. And out of this love, he sends the Son for our redemption. God not only loves, but is love. And so the Trinity is love in its highest and original form. Thus, the sending of the Son is not the act of a sovereign God arbitrarily choosing among options, but is motivated by his eternal love for the Son. As Scott Clark has said, and he'll be with us tomorrow, in this case, we know that the Trinity we worship is not static deity, but rather dynamic relations among the Father, Son, and Spirit. It is out of this dynamic, loving fellowship that both creation and redemption have emerged. In begetting the Son, the Father gives of himself, and in this self-giving, he knows himself and is known to the Son as the Father. The Son responds to the Father, not out of resentful obligation or duty, but out of the love he receives from the Father. This love gives him life as the Son. This intertrinitarian relationship is necessarily remarked with a self-giving of supernatural pathos. In sacrificing his Son by crucifixion, the homophactor says, God is not doing something inexplicably alien to his being, though it might be to our view of God, but accomplishes what intrinsically belongs to who he is. Theology and Christology are coordinates, with the latter informing the former. So joined, they now shape faith and ethics. Commands to love God and the neighbor are not arbitrary regulations, that is, a law of a sovereign deity, but necessary extensions of the Father's eternal love in begetting the Son, a love seen in offering him as a sacrifice. The divine love calls upon his key creatures to respond in kind and is the content of the Old Testament. The true image of the Old Testament God and the prototype of Trinitarian and Christological revelation is Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Faith is trust in God, includes loving God with all that we have, so that no room is allowed for self-love. The command to love is not an abstract ethical axiom or law, but first describes Jesus giving himself over by death to God in love for us. God is the despised Samaritan who, in loving his enemies, fulfills his own command to love them, objective justification, and it reveals who he really is. Our loving the otherwise unlovable neighbor in place of ourself emerges from the mysteries of the homophactus est, and then in retrospect the incarnatus est, and finally the Trinity itself. In sacrificing themselves for others, Christians are not doing the Christ-like, not only doing the Christ-like thing, but the God-like thing. Thus, Peter's death glorifies God, because his death resembles and shares in Christ's death, in which God's glory is quintessentially revealed. A Christological theology embraces the command to love God and the neighbor. Behind these images are not rules or laws, but divine self-sacrifice that binds together that enterprise we call theology. The self-sacrificial character of the Trinitarian nature does not leave us at the whim of an arbitrary understanding God is self-giving. My contradictory theology, which identifies, selects, and coordinates attributes, God's self-giving within his Trinitarian life and in Christ, is not an abstract axiom, but an accessible reality in the cross. The cross reflects, contains, and embodies the Trinitarian mystery of the eternal self-giving Father who begets the Son and gives procession to the Spirit. Christology shares in the reality of who God is and reveals it. Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A Christological theology does not detract from our doctrine of God, but opens it up to the fuller reality that God's intentions are inherent in his essence. In other words, God does what he does because of who he is.
A Christologically defined theology does not replace justification as the description of the sinner's relationship to God, but it provides it with the necessary Christological foundation and context. Weinrich writes about his conviction that the man Jesus is the revelation of the Father and the bearer of the Holy Spirit, so that to speak theologically is to speak Christologically. Wright provides a fitting conclusion. The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that the one who was himself God, who never during the whole process stopped being God, could embrace such a vocation. The real theological emphasis of Philippians 2, therefore, let the same mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, is not simply a new view of Jesus, it is a new understanding of God. Against the age-old attempts of human beings to make God in their own arrogant, self-glorifying image, God reveals the truth about what it meant to be God. Underneath this is the conclusion, all important in the present Christological debate: incarnation and even crucifixion are to be seen as appropriate vehicles for the dynamic self-revelation of God. Thank you very much.